Luke 8, 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which was opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And those who fed them saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. And the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. There are times in our Christian walk where it's important for us to be reminded that God can and does change people. And even the most difficult cases, God can and does bring about change. And that's important for us because we see people in the world who seem particularly hardened to the gospel. Perhaps there's at this time of year people in your family who you're going to be spending time with, who you've prayed for years, who you've interacted with, who seem to have no interest in the gospel, no interest in the Lord. And yet, this passage is given to remind us that the Lord can and does change the difficult cases. It's also given to us because we see difficult case work in our own lives, don't we? In areas for discouragement, in areas for alarm, and we find ourselves struggling and wondering, in one sense, if in these particular areas, if we will ever be clothed in our right minds. And so we are reminded here of Christ's power over our sin and over everything that concerns us. And it's really a passage that is given to build our faith and to build our trust in Christ. And so it does teach us that no one is so hopeless that Christ cannot change them. No one is so hopeless, so far gone, that Christ is unable to help. There's of course the demonstration here of the power of darkness. It's not only Christ's power that stands out in this passage. In fact, it begins, really, it seems, with a demonstration of Satan's power, of his control over certain things. And we might ponder the question, of course, after Jesus comes out of the sea after the great storm, he steps out on land in verse 27. There, instantly, as if waiting for him, is this confrontation with this man filled with demons. And we might wonder why is that? And there's a couple possibilities for that. One possibility is, and of course the greatest, and we know it's true, is that the Lord was sovereign and is sovereign over demonic forces. And we learned that, of course, at the beginning of the book of Job, for instance, where Satan can't afflict Job without the permission of the Lord. And so therefore, this demon-filled man may have been directed by the Lord to be there when Jesus got off the boat. It was also enlightening to me, and at least worth considering. One of the commentators that I was reading this week points out that there seems to be an increase in the amount and aggressiveness of demon possession during the time of Jesus Christ. And this commentator at least conjectured that whenever the Lord does something, that Satan seeks a counterfeit. And that it may well be that this increase in demonic activity was due to the glorious truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where you have fully God and fully man. And Satan is saying, well, let's see if I can replicate that, much like the Egyptian magicians that tried to and were somewhat successful in imitating certain of the plagues that the Lord allowed Moses to bring on the land of Egypt. So Satan is trying to show, I can do an incarnation as well. And of course, there was some truth to that in terms of the behavior of this man and the way in which he conducted himself as a son of destruction, as he ran around clearly demonstrating his characteristics as a son of the devil. And so the destructive power of Satan is really lived out and demonstrated in the life of this man. And we see that this impact of Satan's power on the man in at least four different ways. We see that he runs around without clothing. He's just torn off all his clothing, and this is his approach to the world. And there's a removal of common grace in his life. There's a removal of guilt and of a sense of propriety and appropriate behavior. He's also isolated, isn't he? Instead of being part of the society, Satan has driven him off on his own. And so he's off there alone. And not only is he off alone, but he's off alone in a sad place. Right? He's been driven by these demons to live in the tombs. And whether that's a statement of this man's own desire to be dead so that he could escape the demon possession, so that he could get away from it, or whether it's an expression of Satan as the father of death and the one who loves to bring death and destruction into the world. And so, therefore, the demons would feel most at home, surrounded by death in the midst of the tombs. That's where this man found himself. So that's the third thing. He's without clothes. He's isolated. He's in the tombs. And then also we note his superhuman animal-like strength, where he's able to rip apart any sort of shackles that people put on him. And what the condition of this man demonstrates for us so clearly is that Satan is the destroyer. That Satan loves to bring destruction to the good creation of God, and to rip it apart in any way he can disfigure the good things that God has done, the good ways that God has made us, the good things that God has given to us. Satan will try to undermine and destroy those things. And in that regard, when we think of the destructive influence on this man, it's quite remarkable that the demons in this man, are their impact upon leaving him is the death of at least around 2,000 pigs. So now, maybe somebody can correct me on this. I don't think hogs are a like buffalo, like with a herd mentality, you know, where the first one takes off running and they all the rest run. So I think you're talking about a force on all these pigs individually. And so that sort of, if it's able to destroy 2,000 pigs, and pigs are good-sized animals, so this is quite a lot of destructive force that's all contained in the body of this man, just ripping him apart. So Satan demonstrates clearly that he is the destroyer. We also know that Satan is the father of lies. And notice how this comes out in two ways in verse 28. As Jesus comes off the boat, he's greeted by this man in this loud voice. And it seems it's probably a voice unlike any voice that we've really ever heard. Just a shriek, there's a filling by the demon of this man. A terrible voice that greets Jesus. And notice the two lies here that the demons have filled him with. The first one is, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" So the first lie is, "Jesus, you don't have anything to do with this situation. Just leave me alone. You have nothing to do with my world and who I am. So just get out of my life." And so there's an express denial of the lordship of Christ. And Satan had convinced this man of that. The second lie is in the second question. "I beg you, do not torment me." What have the demons convinced this man of? Who's the tormentor? But Jesus is the tormentor. "Leave me alone. I don't want to be destroyed. I don't want to be tormented." When in fact, of course, who's the tormentor in the situation? The tormentors are the demons themselves. Think in a very similar way, although we might not be dealing with people who are demon-possessed, these are two lies of Satan that are very effective in the lives of unbelievers. Number one, what does Jesus have to do with anything? Jesus doesn't have anything to do with me and my life and my world. My world is perfectly happy and fine apart from Jesus. What does Jesus have to do with it? And secondly, why would I want Jesus? I don't want to be tormented. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to have misery inflicted on me by this Jesus. And so we see here the destructive and deceitful power of Satan over this man, and then by extension we see the way that this operates in people even today. Well, of course, Christ shows his power over Satan. And it's worth just pausing at this point in our study of the book of Luke, because it's easy in all of these, in the Gospels, to get a little bit lost about why are all these miracles and acts of power taking place. I mean, of course, we can step back and say, well, it's just to show us the power of Christ, but why do we need to see example after example? Well, one thing that we see in the book of Luke is a grouping of these things. And so if you just leave your finger in Luke 8 and flip back to Luke 5, where Jesus cleansed the leper and healed the paralytic, we saw the types of people who God was going to save. That just as we are paralyzed in our sin, just as we are unclean before God, that Jesus came to bring healing to those things. And in chapter 6, Jesus does a healing on the Sabbath, which, as we saw, had more to do with the Sabbath and pointing out the error of the Pharisees in their treatment of the Sabbath versus being certainly there is a healing, and the healing itself is significant, but its primary focus is on the Lord's Day. And then in chapter 7, there is a grouping of healings as well. And the emphasis there was on Christ's willingness to engage with outcasts in the society. So the centurion, who's a Gentile, not only the centurion, who's an important Gentile, but the servant of the centurion, and then the widow's son, who's not known to Jesus, and Christ's concern there for her. And then also the, at the end of chapter 7, not a miraculous thing so much, but the forgiving of the sinful woman. So Christ's willingness to care for those who are outcasts in the society, and those who are weak, and those who in our society would be called the marginalized. Well, now we come to Luke 8, and you'll see quite clearly that we have another string of events where Christ is showing his lordship first over nature, over the wind and the waves that we looked at last week, this week over the demonic, and then next week, Lord willing, over the forces of death in the world. And so Christ is showing his power over darkness, over demons, over the forces of Satan. Now, that being said, one of the troubling things to us about this passage, and one of the questions that we can have is, what or how were these demons able, how are these demons able to negotiate with Jesus? Jesus says, come out. And they say, no, we'd like to stick around here a little bit and ask you for some clarification on that. We're going to drag our feet a little bit before we follow your command. And how about if we tell you where we'd like to go? And so that seems to be, for instance, in verse 29, their ability to delay departure and to ask for a location where they might be sent. And so that can leave us scratching our heads a little bit and say, well, who are these demons to negotiate with the King of all the earth, with the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth? Well, notice, first of all, that throughout this interaction, I believe it's at least three times that, yes, at least three, verse 28, I beg you, verse 31, they begged him. Verse 32, they begged him. And so even as they're interacting with Jesus, they're not in a, it's not a situation where they're sitting at the negotiating table with Jesus as parties of equal power. They're in a position to beg Jesus. And so, and also, even as they're begging him, they've caused the man to fall down before Jesus. Verse 28. And so there's an acknowledgement even on the part of these demons that they are not in control, that Christ is in fact in control. But even with that, what is it that enables them to have this sort of discussion with Jesus? And why is it that Jesus sends them into the pigs and not into the abyss, you know, so that they can terrify people and cause problems no more? Well, a few things. One of the parallel accounts of this tells us that that because it was not the final judgment, that Jesus did not send them to the abyss. And so there's a day reserved for the throwing into the final abyss. And so that it was almost as if Jesus was saying, this is not the time or place that the Father has set aside for the throwing of these demons into the abyss. And there's also, of course, a symbolism here. And we can't lose the symbolism of the fact that pigs are an unholy animal and symbolize all that's sinful in the world at this point in time. And so Jesus sends the demons there in order to destroy these pigs. And really in doing so, in allowing the demons to destroy the pigs, he really reveals the value system of this community. What do they value most? The right-mindedness of people in the community, or their own economic well-being, their own possessions, or the salvation of people? And as we'll see quite clearly, they prefer, and actually other parallel accounts of this make it even more clear that the reason they don't want Jesus there has to do with the fact that they don't want their possessions endangered. They aren't happy with losing all these pigs. So Jesus reveals their value system by allowing the demons to go into the pigs. One other reason why it seems that Jesus would allow the demons to go into the pigs is just to show the destructive power of the demons, and also to have a visible display of the release of the freedom of the demoniac, so that which had been afflicting him is now gone and clearly gone, and the power and the oppression is actually displayed so that people don't just say, you know, oh, that's crazy Joe, but so that people could see that there actually had been an external force on him that now has been removed from him, and that he's now been freed from that. And so those are some of the reasons why Christ allows the demons to leave and to go into the swine instead of into the abyss. Notice there, though, in verse 32, that the Lord permits them to do that. They ask to be permitted to do that, and he permits it. So remember that that's, in the scripture, the use of the word permitted is used very carefully. So that there are things that are commanded in scripture. There are things that are allowed, and so those are things that have to be done. There are things that are allowable in scripture that are, some we might say, more matters of indifference. And then there are things that are permitted. And we can think of this in terms of our parenting, where there are things that are required, there are things that are your choice, and there are things that will allow you to do that, but it doesn't necessarily bring us joy and happiness as your parents. And so Jesus here, and this is helpful, I think, because otherwise we're left with saying, well, does the Savior of the world not like pigs? Does Jesus... are the pigs not a good part of creation? Why? But Jesus permits them to destroy the pigs, which doesn't mean that he's condoning the destruction of these pigs. They're also a part of his creation. And so, Jesus allows them to do this, and of course the pigs, in what must have been just a terrible scene of 2,000 pigs running down the hill at full speed, running violently, it tells us. Whatever it looks like for a pig to run violently down the hill, right into the water. And there they are, drowned. And 2,000 pigs washing up to shore. There, the cleanup, just the scene there must have been quite grotesque. I don't think I've ever seen 2,000 pigs at one place and one time. I did do some work in a hog barn at one point with probably something on the order of 200 pigs, and that's a lot of pigs. This is just an incredible scene of destruction and devastation, that as the people then came out from the town and saw this there on the shore, would have been just overwhelming to them. But one of the things that Christ then is showing is, of course, that he's an authority. And that he's assaulting the gates of hell. And that the very gates of hell, even territory that's so clearly under the control of the demonic, right? There's no question about who has control of this man at the beginning of the story, or when Jesus is off on the boat. There's no question about who's in control in this man's life. And Jesus is showing, I have the control. And the very gates of hell, the very strongholds of hell, will not prevail against me. And what that teaches us then is, and it's an important corrective for the church today, is that the focus of the church should not be on the demonic, but should instead be on the power of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why, historically, the church has not emphasized doing warfare for us as individual believers with the demonic day by day is because we believe, and the scripture teaches, a greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so we find our safety and our security by looking to Jesus, not by us doing battle on our level with the demonic day by day. And it's a real danger that, in fact, in some of these circles, that the focus really becomes not on the glory of Christ, but on the glory, on the strength of demons, and on how much influence they can have on people and on us, as opposed to how magnificent Jesus Christ is. And so that needs to be our focus, is on Christ. And in fact, that's demonstrated in the life now that this man leads. As he goes about, and as the story ends, he goes about telling what? He goes about making sure everybody knows how strong the demons are. No, that's not his focus at all. He goes about making sure that people know the great things that Jesus did for him. He wants people to know about Jesus Christ. And Christ demonstrates here, and then it's lived out in the life of this man, his ability to change the most difficult people, to bring restoration in the most difficult situations. And we see in this man, actually, we talked earlier about four destructive patterns that the demons had built into his life, and we see a reversal of these things instantly, really, as Christ ministers to him. The naked man, when the people come out of the village in verse 35, they find him doing what? Clothed. The man who was isolated, who hated being around other people, is now sitting with the disciples of Christ, listening to Christ's teaching. The man who earlier had this brute-like strength that he can't be contained, he's just out of control, and he's so out of control that even chains can't hold him in one place. We find him contentedly sitting, under no bondage whatsoever, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And then instead of seeking death, seeking to be around the tombs, he's now seeking life and the giver of that life in Jesus Christ. And so there's a complete reversal here for this man. Just a side note on this is the impact on this man of Christ dealing with him leads us to recognize that we should expect culture to change positively when Christ is exalted and when Christ is manifest in a society. We should expect positive cultural change to accompany the gospel. And you can think about some of the manifestations of that in society. But we should expect a certain level of sanity, of decency and order to accompany the gospel in our society. Or in any society as the gospel goes forth. And I think we've talked about before, that's one of the things that's exciting to think about and to ponder and to observe to some degree already in a nation like Sudan, where just a few years ago people are virtually running around with naked and, you know, virtually with nothing going on. And now there is the beginnings of culture and of a normal life coming to bear there. So Christ shows his power over the demons in this man and brings change to him. Interestingly enough, as verse 35 tells us, it was just too much for some people. They see this man and they were afraid. They were afraid. What has happened to this man? There's a sense in which people can be more comfortable with somebody who is running, you know, when should they have been afraid of this man? Right? This was a very scary man who met Jesus getting off the boat. And now they come back and they see this man clothed and in his right mind. And they're afraid. They're afraid because of the power of Christ at work. And they don't know what to do with that. But I think there's also can be a fear and an anger and indignation that can accompany this sort of a thing. In our own circumstances, I think we can, a parallel would be if Sandusky repented very openly and very clearly manifested certain changes in his life. And I think in a lot of ways that would be harder for people in our community than to see him, you know, go to the electric chair or something like that. We don't want to see that kind of change in people is the reality. And so I think that fills people with fear. And so therefore they all, verse 37, ask Jesus to depart from them, for they're filled with great fear. And it's just too much for them. And it seems also that part of this is that the cost of having Jesus around is just too great. We can't stand much more of this type of prosperity where one guy gets helped out, but at the cost of 2,000 pigs. What if he finds somebody else to heal in this way? Then what will happen to our community? This could destroy us very quickly. And so they ask Jesus to leave. Interestingly enough, Jesus does, in fact, leave. But he doesn't leave in an angry way. He leaves with grace. And how do we know that he leaves with grace? He leaves with grace because he leaves behind for them a witness who they are likely to listen to. Here we have this man, and it speaks to the depth of the transformation. That the same man who hated Jesus, who said, "You have nothing to do with me, Jesus. Don't torment me." Now, that same man wants to be with Jesus. "Can I come with you?" And Jesus could have taken him along, but instead Jesus graciously leaves him as a witness to these people. And the man goes about, as we've already said, talking about Jesus and his power, and not instead of talking about demon possession. What a great transformation this is. This desire to be near to Christ, this desire to testify about Christ that now comes on this man. And so really we've come complete circle, haven't we? This man who was the worst of the worst, was worse than probably any of us have ever encountered in our lives. You know, maybe someone in our congregation, you know, maybe Dr. Adams, as part of his residency or as part of his training, had to be in some mental institution visiting patients and saw something similar to this sort of behavior. But for most of us, we've never seen anything like this. But in the course of just a few hours, this man who was a complete outcast of society, completely governed and destroyed by the demons, is now completely governed and changed by Jesus Christ. Of course, the encouragement for us once again is that the Lord can change people in our world as well. And he can even change us too. And so people of God, may the Lord use this passage to encourage and build our faith that Christ can and does change people, and that all authority and power is given to him, and that even the very gates of hell cannot prevail against him. Let's pray. Lord, it's good for us to hear of this type of transformation. And it's good for us to be reminded of your power, Lord, we confess that we lose sight of this power that you have, that we fall into doubt, that we the times that we struggle to think that you really can change people, because, Lord, we see people who are resisting change and aren't changing. But, Lord, we do pray that we would see your power, that we would trust in your power, and, Lord, then that we might experience your power at work in us and in the world around us, even as this man experienced your power at work in him and working a complete transformation. In Christ's name we pray.